Chapter 9, Belief. By the end of his reign, John Paul was likely the most famous man in the world, the leader of more than a billion Catholics, a man who was seen by more human beings with their actual eyes than any leader in history. And he was not only famous, but loved. One reason. From the time he became Pope, he attempted to evangelize to everyone, wherever they were, in far-flung countries, on distant continents. He is famously the most traveled Pope in history, and he made his journeys as if eager to show that everyone on earth, every one of us, is equally deserving of love, attention, and respect. He made a strategic decision early in his papacy to focus attention on the young, on those who had not been fully informed of or taught of the faith. He loved them and saw them as the future of the world, and they loved him back. It was so many young people who filled the streets of Rome during his funeral crying, "Santo Subito." Every time he arrived in a new country, John Paul would not travel upon its ground until he had first kissed its soil. He would get off the plane, walk down the stairs, kneel, bend, and kiss the ground, the earth. He did this in Istanbul, Managua, Dublin, in Lebanon, Sarajevo, Mexico City, in Zimbabwe, and the Ivory Coast. And who could forget it, having seen it? Who could not be moved? We could sense, by kissing the earth, he is kissing creation, the God-rich, God-inhabited, God-made place around us. By kissing the earth, he was also kissing a singular and specific place, a patch of ground inhabited by a particular people with a particular culture and history and tradition. Father John Walk, a young priest and professor, told me in Rome over lunch in 2003, "There is a funny thing about the Pope as communicator." He said, "John Paul doesn't believe in words as much as deeds. He is a believer in action, in what is done, far more than what is said and written." Father John is a young intellectual, and I had expected him to talk to me about the Pope's encyclicals, but he was more engaged by a passing reference I'd made to the Pope's travels. I said it seemed to me an attempt to show that everyone on earth is equally deserving of love, and I'd said I found it moving that in spite of his infirmity, the Pope continued to kiss the ground. Father John said, "Yes, he travels to those countries and he hugs the child, he meets with a jaw, he goes to his prison cell and forgives him. The power of this kind of action is that it provokes human thought. The action is seen by human beings who see it and think, what do I think of that?" And their private and personal answer to that private and personal question tells them a lot. Father John was just warming up. He said, "John Paul comes to your country, and instead of going to dinner with your local strong man or your president, he kisses the ugly black tarmac, and then he goes to a school where children are educated. He listens to their chorus. He goes to where the poor are. He smiles. He shows his love. He communicates what's important through action, not words. This is an intuitive gift in a 20th century leader." But here is a paradox, I think. This Pope was famous and beloved, but many of those who loved him by instinct did not necessarily possess a sure sense of what he thought, which is strange. He was beloved for what he stood for. And yet a lot of people didn't know exactly what he did stand for. He is admired in many quarters because he would not back down in the face of various establishments' criticisms and disagreements, in the face of their implicit promise that they would love him if only he would change his mind about things. As a friend of mine once said, "This Pope is the only leader in the world who really doesn't care what the New York Times thinks of him." So, we love him for not having backed down, but if you asked a lot of people in a crowd weeping as he passed by, not backing down from what? chances are they might not have a very exact and sure sense of the answer. Even biographies of John Paul tended not to dwell on what he believed. Most of them tell you the stories of his life in chronology, with dates of important encyclicals and the correct spelling in English of small, hard-to-pronounce Polish towns. They tell you with precision how long he was in exactly what hospital for exactly what illness, and what he said when he spoke to the United Nations. They locate John Paul within history and explain his standing as a political and cultural figure. But they have often seemed to avoid speaking at any great length of what he believed at his core, which is odd because what he believed is the reason for his greatness. It is the explanation of his power, and it is the thing that puts him in history in the first place. And so I am going to attempt to speak a little of what John Paul believed based on what he told us in his writings and speeches and comments. This subject is too big and too full of philosophical complexity to be fully mined in one book or to be mined by me. John Paul wrote millions of words, and he was writing right up to the end. But as I came to understand him, I came to more fully understand my own belief. And by reading him, I felt I came to more fully know myself and to more fully know what I knew. As to the obvious, as Father Richard John Newhouse said to me in an interview in 2003, succinctly and with a bit of a smile, he said, "The Pope believes what the Catholic Church believes, and the Catholic Church believes what the Pope believes." Well, that's true enough. The Pope believes in the creation. God made and makes the world. He believes in the incarnation. God bodily entered human history as Jesus Christ. He believes in the resurrection. Christ, crucified, rises to be with the Father, who is also God, in heaven. And the redemption. Christ's death and life have won and win you everlasting life if you choose that life and Him. But individual Christians bring their own emphases and complexities and insights to these beliefs, and so do popes. John Paul, as an intellectual, a creative and artistic human being, had particular gradations of thought, or rather ways of looking at the fundamentals and approaching them, that were quite distinctive to him. They reflected his cast of mind, his temperament, his experiences, and personality. Father Newhouse again. He told me, "John Paul is a humanist through and through, and he is a Christian humanist. If you look at his writings, he has two key phrases. Number one, man is the only creature that God has made for himself. And then the other, and perhaps the more important of the two, that the revelation of Jesus Christ is not only the revelation of God to man, but of man to himself. The Christian gospel is the revelation of man to himself." Newhouse continued, "To live in the splendor of truth, this is his theme. If you want to find one Bible text that encapsulates him, it's St. Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. You recall that in the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, he is discussing all these problems, factions and controversies and disagreements. And then at the end of chapter 12, St. Paul says, "Let me show you a more excellent way." And then, of course, comes verse 13, the great love, and that phrase, "Let me show you a more excellent way," is what the entire life and ministry and persona of John Paul II is about. After I talked to Newhouse, I went to a Bible to read all of verse 13 of Corinthians. It's the one we've all heard read aloud by the brother-in-law at the wedding. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love rejoiceth with the truth." Where others taught and teach that man does not find himself until he finds God, John Paul gives an emphatic yes and then adds this, "Man does not become his truest and realest self unless and until he also finds man." John Paul believed that man is by nature part of, that he does not exist alone. He lives in a society with other men who are, just like him, God's children. And it is in giving to man, in giving until it hurts, that man in the deepest way finds God, for God himself is a constant giving. The Pope believes that all of us, all the human beings alive in the world right now, are a community of individuals who travel through history together, and we travel with similar luggage. Each of us struggles through primary and essential questions that we cannot avoid once we reach or approach maturity. Why was I born? What is the meaning of life? What is its purpose? Where and how can I find happiness? Why is life so full of pain and difficulty? How should we live? By what model or principles or arrangements? A great mystery embraces our lives, John Paul said, and then he added something that has been to me deeply inspiring. He said, "These questions we ask do not come only from your restless mind and are not just products of your very human anxiety. They come from God. They are the beginning of the process by which you find him. God prompts them. He made you to ask." These questions are, in fact, a kind of preparation for God, a necessary preamble to the story he wants to write upon your heart. And the moment you ask them, your freedom has been set in motion. You become more sharply aware that there are choices. This, in a way, is the beginning of morality, because there is no morality without freedom. Only in freedom can you turn toward what is good. I am paraphrasing John Paul here. In fact, I am paraphrasing the encyclical that is often called his masterpiece, Veritatis Splendor, The Splendor of Truth. You probably cannot have the understanding that John Paul speaks of with regard to struggling through to the truth without having had to struggle through to it yourself. John Paul, throughout his life, had big things to wrestle with, and that is part of how he knew that others did too. The struggle he speaks of is a struggle he knew firsthand, and it is a struggle that he felt emotionally. Consider here his childhood, which in all of us is a first and unforgettable presentation of life. Karol Wojtyła, as I've written, was born in the spring of 1920. He was the third child and second son of Emilia and Karol. A baby sister had died a few years earlier. Young Karol seems to have been born by temperament to be happy. A thoughtful and placid Polish boy who loved sports and soccer and ice skating and hockey, and who liked to climb and to walk, and who in time felt a pull toward the arts. He was pudgy as a child. He was round-faced, he was rather tall, and he was intellectually quick. So that is how he was born, going forward with happiness. But the life he was born into became little by little overlaid with misfortune. His mother's health was always somewhat delicate. She died when he was 8. He found out she had died when he came home from school one day. A neighbor woman came out and hugged him and told him his mother was in heaven. He was surprised and then accepting, but it was years before he spoke about her, and when he did, he wrote a poem about her. It was 10 years later. He wrote, "O Mother, my extinct beloved." The poem spoke of a loss that would not be comforted. And that was only his first. His older brother, Edmund, his only living sibling, had at the time of his mother's death been away at medical school in Krakow. Edmund was a neighborhood star. He was popular and humorous, and he was always busy. Karol revered him. When Edmund was home, there was joy in the house. Edmund received his medical degree in 1930 at the age of 24, and he became an intern working in a city hospital in a small town near where the Wojtyłas lived. But 2 years after graduation, Edmund died suddenly, shockingly, of scarlet fever, which he had caught in the wards during an epidemic. He had been working round the clock, and he was worn down. This was another terrible blow, one John Paul II would later suggest was worse than the loss of his mother, both because of its tragic aspects, Edmund with everything ahead of him, and because Karol Wojtyła was now old enough, at the age of 12, to fully absorb the idea of death. Now he would be brought up by a father in mourning. Old Karol was a responsible and even-tempered man who was conscientious in caring for his son and seeing to his spiritual education, but they were lonely together. They pushed their beds together in their apartment, and they slept in the same room, and what had been a peaceful house was now a quiet one. And old Karol appears to have been a somewhat limited man, or perhaps it is fairer to say he was not multifaceted as his son was. Old Karol was a retired soldier, but mostly had been a clerk, and was now on a pension. He was an ardent Catholic and a sober one. After his wife's death, he had taken young Karol to a series of Marian shrines, as if to tell him, "This now is your mother." Young Karol was not limited. He was expansive, not the tidy and restricted fellow his father seems to have been. Young Karol wanted to be a poet, no, an actor, no, a philosopher. He had the broader personal vision of an artist. He could go on to do anything, he thought. Everything was open, even if he was an obscure child living with a sad man in a small apartment. Young Karol could be a great man of literature, a great man of the stage. Even better, he could be a great man of his people. So Karol grew. He finished high school. He was 18 years old when World War II began raging. Poland was occupied by the Nazis, and young Karol became a factory worker. He came home from his shift one afternoon with a friend and entered his flat. It was 1941. Young Karol was 20 years of age. His father was in bed, but in an odd and ungainly position. He seemed to be resting, but it was as if he'd gotten half out of bed and then stayed there. Young Karol went to lift him and felt his cold hands. He began to cry, sitting there on the bed, holding his father's lifeless body. He had not been there when his mother died, he had not been there when his brother died, and now he had not been there when his father died. And now there was no one else in the family. There was no one else to lose. Here is the scene, as painted by a Polish journalist in Stories of Karol. All through the night, Karol kept watch over his father's body, saying to his friends, "I'm all alone. At 20, I've already lost all the people I've loved." He was despairing. There was something far deeper, something like an uprooting from everything that his father represented via origins, tradition, family history, and authority. It was like being violently ripped out of the soil in which he, the son, had grown. Karol began to talk in an excited, frenetic manner of the future, of plans that had to be confronted. Carol's life could no longer be what it used to be. From that moment on, other questions, other inner torments began to arise. So this was his dark night of the soul, and in his loneliness and aloneness, he must have asked, "Why? What does this mean? What is the meaning? Why am I alone?" He came to believe more deeply than ever that he was not alone. He chose. He chose to follow his faith and to dig deeper in it. He now began a journey to a deeper communion with God, but it didn't come without tears, and it didn't come without what seems to have been a certain existential horror, which seems to have hit him like a hammer, and which subtly informs the splendor of truth. We wonder, John Paul says, if there is a God. And while we think about this, we are all of us constantly drawn to gods of our own making. And then we start to obey them and their demands, the god of pleasure, the god of wealth, the god of ambition or excitement, the god of physical beauty or popularity. But these gods are false. We've invented them. Or we begin to notice them and consciously or unconsciously honor them when our neighbor invents them. False gods are alluring, but while we're looking at them, or up to them, we are looking away from the real God. And when we look away from Him, we become less able to see the truth, which only gets us deeper into confusion. When you follow the God of the day, you wind up lost, on a path to nowhere. But, the Pope writes, do not be afraid. Even when we are following illusion, the true God hasn't died in us. The light of God is still waiting within us. If there is a phrase people think of when they think of John Paul, it is, be not afraid. By the time the Pope was a man, in his full maturity, he knew and was convinced that ultimately there was nothing to fear. Be not afraid was his first announcement to the people of Rome and of the world when he became Pope. Be not afraid were the first words he said on his first trip to the United States and in every trip to America thereafter. I think he said it most beautifully during the big open mass in New York's Central Park on his last trip to America on a Saturday, October 7th, 1995. There he said in his final blessing to the people of New York, "Do not be afraid. I can see that Americans are not afraid. They are not afraid of the sun. They are not afraid of the wind. They are not afraid of today. They are, generally speaking, brave, good people. And so I say to you today, always be brave. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God is with you. Do not be afraid to search for God. Then you will truly be the land of the free and the home of the brave. God bless America." John Paul spent so much time counseling against fear that you have to wonder what kind of fear he himself felt as he made his way through life, as he struggled through his aloneness and came to grips with what he believed, and as he came to understand the price he would pay to become what he was to become. From his high school days, his friends had asked him if he meant to be a priest, but he knew he would not. That wasn't the life he wanted, and he was certain in any case that he was not worthy of it. But as he studied philosophy, his faith continued to deepen. He followed the implications of this deepening and began to consider going into the seminary. As he considered the implications of that, he had to come face to face with a stark and immediate one. The Nazis at that time were closing the seminaries, literally nailing them shut. They did not want more priests. Priests were a problem. If you were found studying for the priesthood, there was a price to pay. It might be deportation to a work camp, and it might be death. But there was more, and it was within him. In the series of interviews that became the 2000 bestseller, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, the journalist Vittorio Messori asked John Paul about his exhortations to fearlessness. "What is that about?" he said. The Pope replied, "Of what should we not be afraid? We should not fear the truth about ourselves." He spoke of how St. Peter himself, the rock on which Christ had built his church, had told Christ to leave him, "For I am a sinful man." Well, Peter was a sinful man. "We all are," he said, "including popes. We are imperfect, and our hearts are anxious. But we cannot and should not let the fact of our unworthiness and our flaws and our failures build a wall between ourselves and God. We can't hide behind that wall with a kind of inverted pride that says, 'Oh, I'm so unworthy, and I'd know how unworthy I am better than you would.'" The Pope said, "Christ knows our anguish best of all. He knows better than anyone else what is inside us. And when the Pope tells us to have no fear, when he cheers us with the knowledge that we do not have to be afraid, he is saying, do not be afraid of God. Do not be afraid of God, John Paul said, but instead invoke him, call him Father. Quote, God is with us. God, infinitely perfect, is not only with man, but he himself became a man in Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid of God who became a man. Unquote. John Paul held that a major obstacle to belief in the modern world is a misunderstanding of what freedom actually is. The modern assumption is that freedom is absolute personal autonomy, the right to do what one wants. The great philosophers the Pope studied as a young man while working for his earned doctorates had strong things to say here. Hegel, whom Karol Wojtyła studied with interest, wrote persuasively of a master-slave paradigm between man and God. To bow to God makes man seem servile, obsequious, fearful, unfree. Marx, of course, argued that religious faith alienates people from their humanity, depriving them of their true nature. Ludwig Feuerbach, whom Wojtyła studied and pondered, taught in the 19th century that in place of love of God, it was time that man acknowledged love of man as the true religion. Much of modern secularism proceeded from the work of these philosophers and others. John Paul studied that work, absorbed it, and was not satisfied with it. He did not believe these thinkers had found the truth. As cardinal and pope, he contradicted them, but not with appeals to faith so much as appeals to reason. The Pope argued that the master-slave paradigm did not stand up to the light of reason, in part because it is obvious even to philosophy, even to philosophers, that God, even in the abstract, is good. It follows, then, that God created us as an expression of, and to be part of, that goodness. He wanted to love us and befriend us. He could not, therefore, have created us to be his slaves. You want those you love to be free men and women who choose to love you of their own will. John Paul argued in Veritatis Splendor that human freedom, in fact, finds its authenticity and fulfillment in acceptance of the laws of God, a law that does not reduce or do away with human freedom, but rather protects and promotes it. Human freedom and God's law are not in opposition. The Pope asserts that while you are free to choose this path or that, true freedom, real freedom, the freedom God gave you, is the freedom to know him and follow him. John Paul quotes St. Augustine, "To the extent to which we serve God, we are free, while to the extent that we follow sin, we are still slaves." Those who follow the ways of the world and worship the antic gods man invents and elevates experience God's law as a burden, as a denial, or a restriction of freedom. But those who will be satisfied with nothing but the truth are driven forward to find God's essence. Freedom was one of John Paul's longtime intellectual preoccupations. There can be no morality without it, he asserts, but it is not license to do evil. Deep in a man's conscience, John Paul said, he detects a law that he does not impose upon himself, but that holds him to obedience. It summons him to love good and avoid evil, and it can, when necessary, speak to his heart very specifically, as in, do this, shun that. This, he says, is the human conscience, which he defines as the sanctuary of man, where he is alone with God, whose voice echoes within him. It is an interior dialogue of man with himself, but it is also a dialogue of man with God. Saint Bonaventure said conscience is like a herald or a messenger of God. It does not and cannot command things on its own, but commands them as coming from God's authority, just as a herald does when he proclaims the edict of the king. But moral conscience doesn't close man within an insurmountable and impenetrable solitude. It opens him to God. Conscience is the place where God speaks to man, and it has rights because it has duties. John Paul taught that the power to decide what is good and what is evil does not belong to us, that the individual conscience is not a supreme tribunal. People say, I must follow my conscience, but they must not do so under the illusion that a moral judgment is true merely because it has its origins in the conscience. When people accept that illusion, they will find that the claims of truth disappear, and in its place come other things, such as the idea that being at peace with yourself is enough. It isn't. The Pope reminded us that we must not lose sight of the idea that there is a real and universal truth about the good that is knowable by human reason. If we lose this, then the notion of conscience also changes. Conscience then is no longer an act of a person's intelligence in which is applied the knowledge of the good in a specific situation. The individual conscience does not have the prerogative of independently determining what is good and what is evil. If you take that path, you wind up with the mantra of individualism. Each of us is faced with his own truth, different from the truth of others. Everything is relative. In this way, said John Paul, we wind up back with Pilate, quote, what is truth? God has already told us and will tell us what is good and what is true, said the Pope. All belief, all decisions to believe, take place within a context. Some ages seem to tend to encourage faith and belief, and some seem not to. John Paul long shared his concern about modern culture, specifically the culture of the West. He knew, as most of us do, that significant portions of that culture are disturbed, unduly violent, highly sexualized, destructive. We see this reflected in our media, on the news, and in movies, in music, and on television. It is probably true that we entertain ourselves with our disturbance. John Paul's reservations about modern culture included the observation that it tends to separate man, to atomize us, to break us down into small parts of small spheres, instead of lifting us as vibrant elements of a larger whole. We are distracted by this atomizing culture. We are surrounded and saturated by images made by others and imposed, in a sense, on our consciousness. They don't usually have much to do, these images, with the real drama of man, which is the movement of his soul and spirit. All of this is true, I think. We are at home alone with TiVo and a glass of Merlot. We are home alone web surfing. We are out on the teeming streets alone with our iPods, listening to self-selected symphonies. John Paul saw and worried about this fragmentation, but he did not believe our culture forms an impassable barrier to belief. We are saved and united by the fact that we are who we are, he said, humans. And a great fact of human life, he said, powerfully counters the atomization around us, and that is the universal and unifying experience of thirsting for truth. We are oriented by nature as human persons to look for what is true. And this is something we all, gifted and slow, rich and poor, share. In a way, John Paul said, we are all like Adam. We are not, as men and women on earth, only part of life on earth, like a dog or a flower. John Paul believed, as Cardinal Avery Dulles has written, that we are special, that the human person, created in the image and likeness of God, and called to share eternally in the inner life of the triune God, stands above all visible creation. As a result, John Paul taught, We yearn, we quest. You can see this in man's constant search for advances in art and science and literature and quantum physics, in all the areas in which we seek to break through and discover. We are always reaching, even when we don't know what we're trying to grasp. We have a natural desire, we were born with it, to find what is true and real, and we have a tendency, each of us, not to rest until we've found it. Only then will we begin to feel home and safe and free. So that is where John Paul starts when he thinks of modern man, and this is what he knows. The truth exists and can be seen. It shines forth in the work of the Creator and in a special way in man, he wrote. And more, he said, there are absolutes, moral absolutes, and they are real and alive and pertinent to all the ages and eras of man. Here, I think, we get to the central core of John Paul. We know his most famous words were, "Be not afraid," but here are the words that come from his very first encyclical as Pope, which he wrote himself with time to ponder what his message would be. He wrote also knowing that this encyclical might turn out to be his only one, his only major message to the world. The Pope he succeeded, after all, had served for only 33 days. John Paul was aware that powerful forces were arrayed against him, including in the communist world. His first encyclical, therefore, could be his last. So he had every reason to want to say in it the most important and crucial things he had to say. So these are, literally, the first words of that document. Quote, "The Redeemer of man, Jesus Christ, is the center of the universe and of history." Unquote. The center of the universe and of history. There's no mistaking those words or that message. Four sentences later, John Paul spoke of the key truth of faith which St. John expressed at the beginning of his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And elsewhere, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I think all of John Paul's subsequent encyclicals might be considered an elaboration or an expanding on that first one. Later, years later, in his 10th encyclical, he would say, "The answer to every one of man's fundamental questions is given by Jesus Christ, or rather, is Jesus Christ himself." So, from the beginning, John Paul was telling us that Christ himself is at the very center of our reality and his papacy. But who is Christ? Veritatis splendor again. We know exactly who Christ is because he gave us a self-portrait in the Sermon on the Mount, his very first sermon. Christ reveals himself in the Beatitudes that frame that sermon. Those two, says John Paul, are the Magna Carta of gospel teaching on how to live. The Beatitudes promise the good that opens man up to eternal life, and we learn from them, in fact, the attitudes and understanding of the moral life. In the Sermon on the Mount, of course, Christ says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be filled. Blessed shall you be when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you and shall reproach you for the Son of Man's sake. Be glad on that day, for your rewards will be great in heaven. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray for those who curse you, do unto others as you would that men would do to you. Love your enemies, do good, help them, be merciful, judge not, condemn not, forgive." Now all of this, says John Paul, is Christ's self-portrait, and it is, he says, something else. It is an invitation to join him. What else do we know of Christ? John Paul asks. That he is one of the Holy Trinity that comprises God, that he is part of the triune God, that he is both God and man, that he was sent to earth to live among us and to suffer by our hands, through which suffering he would save us. It is Christ, the Pope taught, who fully discloses man to himself. Christ is the teacher. He is patient and sensitive. He is not just a figure of the past, a person who lived at some point in history. He is ever present in the world. He is here now. And if you want to understand yourself thoroughly, you must draw near to him. For when a man enters into Christ, he not only comes to know and love God, he comes to have a deeper wonder at himself. Those are beautiful words from John Paul, a deeper wonder at himself. Christ, said John Paul, knows all about mankind's efforts to discover the meaning of life. No one knows humanity as he does. He is its great expert. Christ's way of acting, his words and deeds, constitute, said John Paul, a perfect expression of the moral life. So, do you want to heal your fractured, fragmented world? Do you want to heal your fractured and fragmented self? Then follow him, says the Pope, for he is the great healer of man. And he gives us the answer to the question, how to live. Jesus, John Paul taught, asks us to follow him and imitate him. Being a follower of Christ, though, means giving all. It becomes a desire to live in and for perfect love. But this isn't an invitation restricted just to a small group of people. It's an invitation open to every human being on the planet. And it's possible to every human being on the planet. How? Well, the Pope answers, with God all things are possible. How can we give ourselves completely? How could it be possible to give all? Well, it is possible only because he dwells within you, the Pope answered. You could never imitate Christ or live out the love of Christ on your own. You become capable of this, he said, only by virtue of a gift received. It's a gift from Christ, and it is a gift from the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is charity. And that's the wish to be charitable, followed by charitable action. You start to love. That love isn't learned. It is given by God. You cannot acquire it through your own abilities, said John Paul, because it is beyond your abilities. You get it from God, who transforms the human heart. The Pope believed that God gave us all long ago the essential rules of the road, the Ten Commandments, the indispensable beginning point for how to live. In the commandments, the Pope said, God tells us what we have to know. They begin with God telling us that he is God. He makes himself known as the one who alone is good, who is faithful in his love of man, and who asks us, despite our flaws, to be holy. Why did God give man his law? To restore man's peaceful harmony with the Creator himself and with all of creation, said John Paul. The commandments are a gift to man, a restorer of harmony, and they function as both a promise and a sign. Christ told us to keep them, for they lead to life. We know this, the Pope pointed out, from Christ's own lips, when in the New Testament he was questioned by a wealthy young man who wanted salvation. Christ said, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." What is the central commandment? Well, Christ spoke of it, said John Paul, the commandment to love thy neighbor. In this commandment, said the Pope, we find an expression of the singular dignity of the human person. The, quote, negative precepts of the commandments outline the famous shall nots. Thou shalt not murder, commit adultery, steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. These are clear prohibitions, and they tell us the need, the necessity to protect human life, to protect the communion of marriage and private property, to protect truthfulness and the good name of others. These negative commandments are the basic conditions for loving your neighbor. They are a basic proof of love. When Christ was asked, "Who is your neighbor?" he replied with the famous story of the Good Samaritan. For no clear reason of self-benefit, a good man helped a beaten man. The good man took on himself the responsibility of comforting and caring for the wounded man. Without love of neighbor, says John Paul, genuine love for God is not possible. He quoted St. John the Apostle, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." The commandments are not a minimum limit of what must not be done, said the Pope. They are a path involving a moral and spiritual journey toward perfection, and again toward love. Respecting the moral demands of the commandments represents the essential ground on which the desire for perfection can take root. But perfection itself requires more. The commandments, John Paul noted, can tell us what to do, but they cannot do it for us. After respecting and obeying comes the giving of the self, and this involves, again, freedom, or as John Paul puts it, the particular dynamic of freedom's growth toward maturity. What can teach us beyond the commandments and the words of Christ? Well, the apostles were great instructors, said John Paul. They too told us how to live. You can see it in their letters, which contain the interpretation, made under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of Christ's precepts. From the beginning, the apostles were vigilant as to the conduct of Christians, just as they were vigilant for the handing down of the sacraments. The first Christians, coming both from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, differed from the pagans not only in their faith and their liturgy, but also in the witness of their moral conduct. And there is the church itself, said John Paul, to which Christ entrusted the promotion and preservation of the faith. The tradition that comes from the apostles progresses in the church to this day, he said, under the assistance of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that guarantees that Christ's teachings will be preserved and expounded and applied. The church, prompted by the Holy Spirit, tells the truth of Christ. But, John Paul taught, the church has not ceased to contemplate the mystery of God made flesh. The church reflects continually upon it and is and must be eager to reconcile divine revelation with the demands of human reason. It is important to remember, John Paul taught, that God himself loves and cares in the most literal and basic sense for all creation. But he provides for man differently from the way in which he provides for others in his handiwork. He cares for man not from without, through the laws of physical nature, but from within, through reason, which by its natural knowledge of God's eternal law is able to show man the right direction to take in his free actions. God, the Pope said, created man to be above the rest of creation, and so God calls man to participate in his own providence, since he desires to guide the world of nature and the world of human persons, through man himself.